Amen. Thank you, Mark, for that reading. Well, last week in Luke 11 from verse 14, we were thinking about how Jesus responded to slanderous claims that he was casting out demons by the power of Satan. But far from being in league with the devil, Jesus demonstrated that his work was proof that the kingdom of God had come among them. And given this, he presented people with an ultimatum. He said, "Whoever is not with me is against me. If you're not in the kingdom following the king, then you're working against him. Even your best efforts at being good are directing people to other things and not to Jesus." And so Jesus said, we must take care that we hear the word of God and keep it, that we value it, guard it. And of course, part of that is obedience. And this, he says, is the path of true blessing. It's interesting that the two introductory Psalms, Psalms 1 and 2, which serve as a kind of introduction to the whole book, they begin and end with the same message. So the first verse of Psalm 1 is, "Blessed is the man," and then it goes on, "whose delight is in the law of the Lord." The last verse of Psalm 2 says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," that is, in God's Son, the King, Jesus. So it says, blessedness is to find delight in the written word because we delight in the living word, in Jesus. And this is really the background to today's section. So what Jesus says to that woman in verse 28 serves as the background to what we read from verse 29 to 36. Jesus responds to those who were perhaps not slandering him directly, but were demanding a sign from heaven. In other words, they were denying the reality or the sufficiency of what Jesus was saying or doing because they didn't want to believe. And Jesus' message to them is the same as to those who accused him of working with Satan. Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it. And in verse 29, he speaks very strongly to the crowds that continued to gather. We see again, as so often, that Jesus is not worried about numbers. He's not worried about saying the right things to keep people on side, about flattering so that people will stay and listen. The message that he brings and that he gives us to take to the world, it is far too important to beat around the bush. So he says very straightforwardly, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign. Jesus understood the hearts of many of those who came to him. They were flocking to him because they wanted to see something spectacular. The problem was they would never accept what they saw. And he describes them not as misled, nor as ignorant. He describes them as evil, intentionally wicked. And he uses that phrase because they will not accept that Jesus is enough. They want to see more. They want some kind of spiritual revelation that goes beyond what Jesus was offering. It's as if the Son of God was not spiritual enough for them. Now, of course, within us, there can be a healthy desire to see more of God's work, both in us and in the world. But when that becomes unhealthy, indeed, as Jesus says, evil, is when it tries to go beyond the revelation that God has given. God has spoken to us by his Son, as Hebrews 1 says, and we don't need anything more. So rather than seeking a sign, Jesus says, no sign will be given to this generation except the sign of Jonah. Now, if I was to do a straw poll, probably not just in the church, but out of the church as well, and ask people what they thought when they heard the name Jonah, if they didn't think of Jonah Lomu, they would be thinking of a big fish. In Matthew 12, there's a parallel to this passage, and Jesus elaborates on what he says here. He says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so he says there in Matthew that the sign of Jonah is his own death and resurrection. And later in Luke, there's something similar. There's the parable of the beggar and the rich man. And the parable ends, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. In other words, even that is not enough of a sign for them. So he's saying something very similar. So that then comes to a question. So can we assume that here in Luke 11, when Jesus says the sign of Jonah, he is referring to his death and resurrection? That's the only sign they'll get, and they won't even listen to that. Well, in many ways, it makes sense as the one sign, the culmination of Jesus' work, the heart of the gospel. But actually, that's not the point that Luke is drawing out. He's not contradicting Matthew, but that's not Luke's primary point here. It doesn't fit the context. And the people who were listening, or the people who are reading this, would have to make an enormous leap from what Jesus says in these verses to the death and resurrection. So there's something else happening here that fits in with that general idea. And what helps is to look at what, or rather who, is the sign. So look at what he says in verse 30. As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So what Jesus says is not that Jonah being swallowed by the whale and spat out again was the sign. He says that Jonah himself is the sign. And what we assume by that is then that Jonah's whole ministry is the sign. So to us, we think Jonah and the whale. To the Jews, they would actually probably first think of Jonah the prophet, the preacher of judgment and repentance. So their first association is not with the whale, it's with the word. And Jesus is then paralleling that with himself. His death and resurrection are, of course, central to his ministry, but the point is that Jesus is the sign he's speaking of. And that means his whole ministry. So for Luke to focus on a different aspect of that ministry, it doesn't contradict Matthew, it just has a slightly different emphasis that fits in with the context of the passage. And it fits particularly with verse 28, those who hear the word of God and keep it. The sign that we are being asked to focus on here is the preaching of the word. There's another element of that which I think highlights this. We have no indication from Jonah chapter 3 that the people of Nineveh knew anything about the whale. And yet what Jesus says is that Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. So either we have to assume, with a big leap again, that Jonah told them about the whale, or again, that this is about the word. All we know of what Jonah's message was is 40 days and you'll be destroyed. It was a pretty simple, blunt message. He warned them that God's judgment was coming. He preached to them. And now Jesus tells the people that they too have been given the sign of Jonah. They have heard the word of God proclaimed. They've heard of the mercy of God and also his judgment. They've heard the call to repentance. And so even at this stage, before they've seen the cross and the resurrection, they've seen enough. This should be enough for them. They've been given the sign and they need to pay attention. But the thing is that Jesus knew, evil generation as they were, that many of them would not listen. Even when he rose from the dead, many of them were hardened to the truth of who he was. And he says that they would be judged in accordance with what they knew. They would be judged in accordance with the privileges that they had as God's people. They're the ones who had the law and the prophets. All who reject Jesus face the judgment of God. But there's a strong thread through Scripture that says the more we know, the greater the condemnation for what we have rejected. And Jesus illustrates this with two other pictures. The first is the Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, whose story you can find in 1 Kings 10. The Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's great wisdom, and she travelled from her own lands in what is now Yemen to hear for herself. And what was her response to what she heard? Well, she marvelled, like the crowds when they heard and saw Jesus, but she didn't just marvel, she cried out in praise. She said, "Blessed be the Lord your God." So we have a pagan queen seeking out the wisdom of Solomon and praising God for it. And these people that Jesus is speaking to, they knew the words of Solomon, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And yet, as they heard wisdom immeasurably greater than Solomon's, as they met Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, they proved themselves fools by despising that wisdom. They didn't praise God. And so these Jews who considered themselves faithful, they were condemned by this pagan queen. And then Jesus comes back to Jonah. And he says that the pagans of Nineveh, these ancient enemies of Israel who were known for their wickedness, that they also would stand in judgment against those who were rejecting Jesus. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. If you remember the way that Jonah reacted when God showed mercy to Nineveh, when they repented and they weren't destroyed, he had a tantrum. Imagine how it would be for the Jews of Jesus' day to think that they would be condemned by those same Ninevites at the final judgment. And yet, Jesus says, that will come to pass. Those people back in Jonah's day who had nothing except the very basic, dire warnings of a reluctant prophet, they repented. They turned from their sin to God. And yet those who had all of the law and prophets rejected the very one that all those words pointed to. They rejected Jesus, the true prophet, priest, and king. These are very, very hard and solemn words. And we have to say, well, does this apply only to those that Jesus was speaking to on that day? Or the Jews of his day? Or does it apply only to all Jews in every age who have the Old Testament scripture? Or does it also apply to those who have heard the word of God, who have grown up in the church or still go to the church and yet never submitted to Jesus? I think that's obviously the primary warning of what we're reading here, that we cannot hear these words and ignore them. There's a reminder in there, I think, of the urgency of our message, that it requires us to be clear and direct, to make sure that people have no excuse. That when we speak the word of God to them, we speak it clearly, graciously, and call them to repentance. But at the same time, we know that many will reject it. But I think also we can extend this to ourselves, rightly, and we'll see it more of how we can do that in the next little section. But there's a warning here about stewardship, and that applies to we who have accepted Jesus as well. I hadn't actually specifically planned this timing, but you may have noticed that one of the covenant clauses included in the newsletter this week is that we will seek to be faithful stewards of all the good gifts that God has given us, our time, skills, spiritual gifts and material resources, for the growth of the church, the spread of the gospel, and to care for one another and the poor. Now, of course, one of those good gifts is the word. And the question that we are asked here is, will we be good stewards of the word of God that has been entrusted to us? Will we hear it and value it, guard it, obey it, and share it? And that issue of stewardship continues into this next section as well. In fact, it's right at the heart of it. This section about light. There's some familiar imagery from verses 33 to 36. We might think back to perhaps a more famous passage in Matthew 5, where Jesus calls his disciples the light of the world. Those who have been given light, the light of the gospel, to display to the word, to the world. Well, here the focus in terms of the light is again on the word itself as light. But here's the thing. The written word is not light to everyone. You see, this evil generation that Jesus was speaking of, they had the word. They had the law and the prophets. They had the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices. They were the descendants of Abraham, God's chosen people. So surely they were the light. Well, the problem was not with these things. The problem was not with the word. The problem was with their hearts. The word was not light to them because they did not have any desire to truly hear and keep, to receive and obey the light of God's word. They were not interested in letting the light that God had given them shine out for the blessing of all people. And Jesus uses this imagery of the eye, the lamp of the body. And he uses, it's a slightly peculiar way. We tend to think more of an eye as a window letting in light. But it's that idea that the lamp shine allows light to shine into a room. And it's the same idea as the eye. It's shining light into the body, into a person's life. The problem was that the light that was in them, the word of God, all that they knew of God, it should have been life-giving both to them and to the world, but it was actually darkness. Why is this? Well, because their eye was not healthy, but bad, or unhealthy, literally evil. That word that he uses in verse 34 for bad or unhealthy, it is the same word that he uses in verse 29 to describe the generation. They are an evil generation because their eye is evil. And again, let's be clear. The issue is not, was not, is never with the word of God itself. The issue in our world today is not with the truth of the gospel. The issue is only and always with the human heart. And this becomes clear when we see what Jesus says about those who do have light in them. He says that their eye is healthy. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. In the old King James Version, that word healthy was translated single. And that gets to the meaning here. A healthy eye is one that can focus properly, isn't it? So a healthy heart is one that is singly focused on the truth, that is singly focused on God and how he has revealed himself to us in his word. We use the phrase single-minded, and I think that's a pretty good way to describe what Jesus means here. A few days ago in my own devotions, I was reading about Nathanael in John chapter 1. And Jesus describes him like this. He says that here is an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Now, Nathanael was not perfect. After all, he didn't believe that anything good could come out of Nazareth. He probably didn't know very much. He wasn't well educated. He didn't really see much spiritually. But he was a true Israelite in Jesus' eyes because he had integrity, because he was sincere, because he was single-minded in his desire to know and follow the truth. Those around him who were far better educated, who were more knowledgeable, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they paid little heed to the realities of the truth. They were not single. They were not single-minded. And so, with all this in mind, we have to take very seriously the warning that Jesus gives us in verse 35. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. We have to guard ourselves. There are a number of reasons that our eye, our heart, may be closed to the light of truth in God's word, ranging from outright hostility, because we're so wedded to the world, or being torn between the kingdoms of God and the world, or simply being so familiar to the word that its life and power become dull to us. Now, if we are truly disciples of Christ, our salvation is secure, but we will still be called to account for our stewardship of what God has given us. And the gospel is of the highest value. So we need to prayerfully examine ourselves. We need to ask God to reveal and then to confess where our eyes and hearts are dulled to the glorious truth of his word. We need to ask God to make us and to keep us receptive to his word. Then we actually need to get down to the business of reading the word with prayer and expectancy, taking quality time, making sure that we're concentrating on it, meditating on it, and always asking God that it might be light to us and that our lives might then be light to the world. Only God knows whether or not others will receive that light. Only God can open someone's eyes. But we can do these things that his light might shine, so that all who see us see him in some way also. We have to be careful. When we have so much of God's goodness, when we have such easy access to the word of God, we have to be careful lest the light in us be darkness. But there's a promise here as well. And I think we can read verse 36 in this way. It says that if we receive God's light, your life will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that we will know the fullness of God's light here and now. There's a reminder here that the true light in our lives only comes from God. We can have as much access to God's word as we could possibly imagine, and yet true light will only come when God opens our eyes to it. But I think there is a promise here, that if we receive the light of Christ here and now, if our lives are illuminated by the truth, then we will one day experience the fullness of his light. And so perhaps here there's a promise to those who are mourning over the fact that their light is so dim. There's a promise to those who are deeply desiring that the light in us would grow brighter and be seen by others. There's a promise also that one day all darkness will be gone from us, as from the whole of creation. The light has come, and though we see in part now, we will see only light then. As Paul puts it, now we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now we know in part. Then we shall know fully, even as we are fully known. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for revealing to us the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have shown us yourself in him, that you have shone into our hearts. Lord, we could never have the intellectual capacity to understand the gospel by ourselves, to see this light. But you have shown it to us, and we give you thanks and praise. Lord, we do recognize that having such easy access to your word, Lord, we do so often take it for granted. Lord, we are often dull to the truth that is proclaimed to us in your word. We're often very dull to the glory that is revealed to us. Forgive us, Lord. Help us, Father, to examine ourselves, to see those things that distract us, that take our eye from you, so that our eye is not single, but is divided and attracted by the world. Lord, as we see the light of your glory in the gospel, Lord, let us also then see just how paltry and pathetic the things of this world are. Father, help us to dedicate ourselves to hearing your word and keeping it, to guarding it in our lives, to obeying it and also to proclaiming it. Father, our desire as your people is that your light may be seen in us by those who do not yet know you. Lord, through us may they hear the truth of the gospel and see its transforming power in our lives so that they would have no excuse. But our desire is, Lord, that you would transform them and draw them to yourself. So be at work, we pray, that we might be devoted to you and your word, that we might, as we know more the light of the world, that we might then be the light of the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, before we take some time together for prayer, we're going to have the song that we used at the end of last week's service. Again, I think it is so appropriate as a prayer for us. O great God of highest heaven. Then there'll just be a short break before we take some time in prayer. And this morning we're going to be praying firstly for the persecuted church, who often have very little access to the written word. And just thinking about what we've read in relation to the persecuted church, and then we'll be praying for the church in Scotland and the UK, which are in many ways in the opposite situation, with so much access and yet sadly so often not a lot of faithfulness to it. So that's what we'll be praying for in a little while. But first of all, we're going to have the song, O Great God of Highest Heaven.